have the opportunity to preach God's word. Never have gotten tired of it, and I've always been nervous every time I get up here because you guys look different. It seems like every time we get to this point. When Pastor asked a couple weeks ago if I would be willing to preach this evening, I felt like the Lord laid it on my heart that as we are right here, many of us involved in the school ministry, many of us kind of at this precipice of the next school year, and even those who are part of the church that don't have direct involvement, it certainly affects all of us as a whole. As we go through the school year together, it's going to affect our activities, it's going to affect the way that we have services or extent to which the services take place. So I was praying that the Lord would give me a message of encouragement that would, what's that for? I'm an encouraging guy. All right, God's word is encouraging. I'm so not so much. But that was my desire, my hope. And as I was kind of preparing and praying and meditating on that, I had all kinds of passages about come to mind about being in the ministry. And of course, that applies to all, not just school teachers, not just those involved in OCS, but being involved in the ministry and fighting the good fight and all of these things. And most of those passages, if not every one that had come to mind, got touched on last week with Brother Kernigan's ordination. And it was like God said, nah, go a different direction. So as I sought to be an encouragement and just prayed that the Lord would use me in that way, he took me to the book that deals with suffering and persecution and trials and temptations. And we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1. The book of 1 Peter would be written to believers, as we'll see as we get started here. And they're scattered throughout the region of modern-day Asia Minor, that peninsula there in the Middle East region, or Turkey. A lot of the country or the nation of Turkey would take up most of that region now. From the content of the epistle, as best we can discern, there have been troubles for the recipients of the letter. There have been some trials and some difficulties, some persecutions on the part of the believers. And in its historical context, the epistle would be written by the Apostle Peter. Takes place about 30 years after, well after the persecution that had taken place in Jerusalem, that would have been the initial dispersion from Jerusalem. So it's been quite a few years, and we know that obviously the church in Jerusalem faced heavy persecution to the extent in which many of them would flee out or head out into other regions, and God used that, we know, to continue to spread Christianity, to continue to see churches started out of Jerusalem. And you would still have the nucleus, that beginning church there in Jerusalem. In this time frame, in the AD 60 area, we know that Nero, the infamous Emperor Nero, is on the Roman throne. But this would probably predate the great persecution that is known, that first great persecution of the church. That's not initiated yet. However, from the time frame that we know in the 30s, when the persecution has taken place in Jerusalem, there's been no shortage up to now, and it seems to be increasing from the perspective of the believers, the perspective of Peter, that they're going through some stuff, that there's persecution. There seems like there's always a group or a sect or a level of government, whether you're reading through the book of Acts to its end, and all of the conflict that Paul and others mentioned there are going to run into, or even some of the unknown persecutions that we don't necessarily know the content of entirely. And then, of course, on the horizon, a little bit past Peter, and Peter and Paul historically are both going to lose their lives in that first great persecution of the Christians by Nero. That's coming, but Peter is here writing on not his last book, but here nearing the end of his life. And I look at this and I say, man, if I think of an apostle that's going to write a book of encouragement, Peter is not the one that comes to mind. Peter is not the one I think. I mean, just honestly, he gets a bad rap probably, but I would think of like John the Beloved, right, and his writings and maybe a couple of the others. But we got Peter, and Peter nearing the end of his life, still a few years, it's not quite as close as 2 Peter would be, but he endeavors under the inspiration of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write a letter that encourages the believers to be faithful to the end. That he writes a letter that is going to encourage them to focus on God, encourage them to praise God and remain faithful despite the circumstances that they face, despite the difficulties that the historical and social context is going to pose to them. And for such a short book, only five chapters, about 105 verses, the word suffer itself is going to come up in some form or another about 15 times, and that doesn't take into account the words like trial and temptation and other associated words. And so that's really the focus of the book. But as you start reading the book of 1 Peter, lately anyway, I can't say I've read a more encouraging book. That despite the circumstances that these believers find them in, despite the context of persecution and suffering that is headed for them, Peter has a pretty optimistic view, and that comes through. You don't see Peter saying, woe is us, we're just going to suffer through this, and I suppose we have to go through this. But instead you get a completely different atmosphere in this book, a completely different attitude. And I really do believe that it's because of the focus in which he starts out here at the beginning. So we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. If you stand with me just for the reading of God's word out of honor and respect, read a few verses, and then we will begin. The Bible says in chapter 1 of verse 1, 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, Lord. We thank you for your word. I pray that you would clear my mind of distractions and help me to focus, Lord, on your word, and that you would just use me to convey the truth that you have here, Lord, that you've encouraged me with. We thank you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. So as we get into this, I had an illustration set up. You may be seated. Thank you. I had an illustration set up that about got ruined, and now I'm going to have to bug Brother Evan for his chair. So I need at least the back of your chair. I had this all. I never use visuals, and the one time I do reminds me of why it's a bad idea. Because, well, I had it all in my head, which is why I've been up here muttering, because I've been distracted by where everybody's sitting. So the message is very simple tonight. And because I've struggled here in the past couple weeks to get the youth group to interact with me during our lessons, and they don't, it's been an interesting summer, a lot of in and out. And so I thought, you know what, I bet I can get a congregation full of Christ-following, dedicated believers to repeat after me, right? I bet I can get the whole congregation on board with me. So here is the gist of the message. We're going to go through it at the beginning, but this is it. And this is found 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to run down through verse 16 eventually. But this is the way God encouraged me. This is, I believe, what God showed me in this passage. And this is what I just want to encourage you. Whether you're a teacher at OCS or a Sunday school teacher at OBC, or you're just a regular, quote-unquote, member who is serving God in your church and representing Christ in your community and in your job, your workplace, this is for us. What God has done gets us through what we're going through in a way that honors and glorifies him, or brings honor and glory to him. So what God has, thank you, brother. Thank you, I appreciate it. So what God has gets us through what we're in a way that brings him honor and glory. That's the Christian life. That should be our desire, is that what God has done for us will get us through the difficulties, the trials, the temptations, the problems, the many different synonyms that we can throw on there. What God has done sets us up to be successful here in the difficulties that we face, whatever that difficulty is. Believers in 1 Peter, they're facing a different set of circumstances and a different set of problems and a different set of troubles than we are. I don't think any of us are going through the same physical trials, the same physical persecution that they most likely were. But the biblical, the scriptural truth still applies that what God has done for us has the power, it's the foundation of which we can get through whatever it is that we're going through. And it can be done in a way that brings honor to God. That should be our goal. That should be our desire. So what has God done for us? I'm glad you asked. Verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this, obviously, the idea of election, predestination, foreknowledge, it gets discombobulated in a lot of people's theology, but just to illustrate very quickly what we would see as biblical election here, I need a volunteer. I need somebody to raise their hand and be willing to come up here and face all the scary people, and I'm going to go with Andy. Andy Reagan, come on up. Now, in this situation, somebody needs to teach this kid to tuck his shirt in, but in the situation, you stand right here, of the redemption of mankind. Mankind, we know, had a problem. That problem is a sin problem. And as God would set about to resolve our separation from him, to fix that situation, so to speak, he would elect, which we know simply means to choose. He would elect, and he would base that election on his foreknowledge, his knowing beforehand. So here's the situation. I asked for a volunteer. And I've decided prior to asking for a volunteer what the criteria for my chosen one, my elect, so Andrew is now my elect, I decided beforehand what that criteria would be. What is the criteria that they volunteer? So I've set up the situation in which I would get a volunteer, and he's going to meet a specific criteria, in this case, that he volunteered. And being honest with you, I was confident. I would even say I knew that Andy would volunteer. So, based on my foreknowledge of Andrew, based on my foreknowledge of what was going to happen this evening, I had chosen earlier Andrew. Andrew Reagan was the one I chose. Here, open this for me real quick. And, yeah, real quick. Just get that thing going. It's sealed, as you can tell. So, based on my criteria, I had elected, I had chosen, based on foreknowledge. Now, my foreknowledge did not include him not knowing how to open an envelope. All right, unfold it for me. I want you to read it. All right, so it's extremely simple, right? But how did I know that Andrew would volunteer? I had the criteria. I had the person I chose based on me knowing. Well, did I force him up here? No, I did not. Did I manipulate him to come up here? I did not. Let me say it this way. Did I violate his will in any way? I did not. He chose of his own volition, his own will, to be the volunteer that came up here. And I had already chosen him because I knew that he would be choosable. I knew that he would be the volunteer. How did I know that? Well, as his father, I knew, I could have picked any one of my children, and I knew that, and all four of them did raise their hand. I knew, based on my relationship with Andy, that he would volunteer. Even as a limited human in my capacity, I was confident that he would. I based that on my observation of him, my knowledge of him, my relationship with him. I was confident that he would volunteer. And as such, I had already elected, I had already chosen to use him in an illustration. Thank you. You may be seated. You can take this. Well, God is sovereign. God knows far more than I know even about my own son. What I know of my own son and the propensities that he has and the choices that I've seen him make with enough consistency that I had confidence in choosing him for an illustration, so much the more the God who made us all could, in a situation of the redemption of mankind, choose those to be saved. That he has chosen us, and again, in the context, he's speaking to who? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. These are people who have been chosen by God with God's foreknowledge to represent him, with God's foreknowledge to be part of his family. And so as we get into this, elect according, verse 2, to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. What has God done for us? He elected us. He chose us. He knew it from the foundation of the world. Other passages, other scriptures would tell us that he would choose us to be his sons and his daughters. But he's going to go on in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 3. Look at this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What has God done for us? He has granted us abundant mercy. He chose me long before I was ever thought of, that I would be elect, that I would be chosen by him to be his son. And you, if you have a relationship with God, he chose you as part of his elect long, long, long before the foundations of the world, according to scripture, that he was going to take his mercy, not just that, it's not just that we don't get what we deserve, but in abundance. Plentiful, in great overflowing quantity. He said, I'm going to take my mercy that nobody deserves, and I'm going to apply it to the account of Jonathan Reagan at that time. He's done the same for each of us that are saved. He's done the same for each of us who are born again. He goes on. So he's granted us abundant mercy. The question is, what has God done for us? He's granted us abundant mercy. He's begotten us again. Go on in verse 3. Which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Do you realize that God didn't owe us anything? Especially those of us who, like myself, who would grow up in church, who would grow up in a Christian family, say from a very early age, it's easy for us to start to forget how wicked we are and how wicked we would be outside of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can start to think, I'm not that bad. Even those who are saved later in life, the longer you're saved, it seems to be human nature that it dulls us. Our relationship with God, our connection to God, unfortunately, seems to dull us to how wicked and how bad we really are at our core, that we are sinners. And the reality is God didn't owe us anything. Mankind fell of their own choice. God was not required to redeem us. God didn't have to reach out to Jonathan Reagan. There's nothing inherently good about Jonathan Reagan. There's nothing here apart from God's mercy and his grace that he was willing to bestow upon me that makes my redemption something useful. He didn't have to redeem any of us. He didn't have to redeem me, but he chose to do so by his abundant mercy, and then he begot us again. We were born again. He redeemed us in accordance with his abundant mercy. He has given us new life, and with that new life comes new meaning. The meaninglessness of a life outside of God is gone. We now have meaning. My life means something. Why? Because of me? Absolutely not. But God has given me meaning. My life has purpose. Not because of me, but because God has given me a purpose. My life is full. My life is exciting. There's vitality to it. Why? Because of God. What God has gets us through what we're in a way that honors him. This is all God. I don't deserve this. You don't deserve this. Yet God chose us and bestowed upon us his abundant mercy, bestowed upon us a new birth, and he's given us a lively hope, the verse goes on. A living expectation. A lively or a living hope or expectation. Our American English vernacular has weakened that word hope, and I think most of you would understand that and know that, but this is not. The biblical hope is not some wishful, maybe so, maybe not, I hope so, pie in the sky mentality. No, this is an expectation. Like this is going to happen. He's given us a living expectation, something that we can look forward to, something that we can anticipate, something that we have no doubt is going to happen. My wife has been pregnant a handful of times, and as we hit that eight and a half month mark, we've never had this conversation that said, do you hope that you have a baby? No, there's an expectation. And as you increase, as you approach the end of your expecting, how we would refer to it in pregnancy, you approach the end of it, there's an expectation. There's an understanding. Hey, this is the natural flow of events. Well, God is giving us a living expectation. He's given us a lively hope, and it gives us confidence. It's a confident expectation of God's promises. We have something to look forward to. We have something to live for. We have something to anticipate. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what my children or my grandchildren will face, just as you do not. And it could be this or it could be that, and most of us tend to think on the negative. But what I do know is that every born-again believer, myself, my children, your children, anyone who's entered into a relationship with God, they have an expectation that regardless of what happens in this physical plane, regardless of what happens in this realm, there is an expectation of amazing things to come based on what God has done. Not based on us. It has nothing to do with us. It is based solely on what God has done. We have something to look forward to. We have something to live for. Our new life, full of meaning and purpose and vitality, has a future to be expected, as God has promised that it would. This hope is founded securely and firmly on the very resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, that's what that passage, it goes on. Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What else did he do for us? He gives us an inheritance. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He has made us his heirs. I don't have, to my knowledge, any rich uncles anywhere that's going to name me in a will. We joke around that maybe I have a rich uncle somewhere that'll leave me $1 million and fix all my financial problems. Or maybe you do have a rich parent or that will fix all your financial problems. But we all kind of understand this idea of an heir, that something's passed down to us, something becomes ours through this inheritance. And whereas the physical realm, we may not have that, we are made heirs of God. God took us, poor, wretched beggars that had nothing, deserved nothing, were useless. He gave us life. He gave us purpose. He applied his mercy. He begotten us again. He gave us a living expectation, and with that, we have an inheritance. We are heirs. You, consider this, you are an heir of the Almighty Creator God. If you have entered into a relationship with God, you are an heir of God. That's incredible. That he would take you and that he would take me and change us completely and make us his heir, to name us as his son, to name us as his daughter. He has set aside, what does an heir get? Possessions or blessings to be passed down to us. We have blessings that have been bestowed us. We have possessions, so to speak, or blessings that have been bestowed upon us that God has prepared for us. Some now and more to come in the future. We are his heir. Well, it's pretty cool to be an heir, probably, physically. But even if you were an heir of a multi-million dollar estate, what eventually happens to that? It goes away. It corrupts. It breaks down. It's not eternally useful. But as heirs, as sons and daughters of God, our inheritance has some qualities. What does it say in the verse? It is incorruptible. It cannot decay. What God has reserved for us will never see decay. It will never spoil. It will never degenerate. It will never break down. It cannot be corrupted. It is immortal for all intents and purposes. It is undefiled. It is untainted. It is pure. It is unpolluted. It's reserved. It's retained or set aside. It's kept for us. It's like it has our name on it. It's like when I got saved, God stamped my name on the inheritance that he had for me. And it's just waiting. The rest of it is waiting for me. When a few years ago, my wife and I went on a little trip for our anniversary is the word that I'm looking for. And I called ahead and I got a reservation at a special restaurant. And we went there and we show up and I come in. And I say, all right, I have a reservation for, and I give my name. And it happened to be for our anniversary, and they had asked me that when I'd made the reservation. And so they walk us back, and they take us to our table. And all over this table, set aside for us, it had our name on it. It was set aside for us specifically. There was nobody else sitting there, and they had sprinkled all over this table happy anniversary confetti pieces. It was special. It was kind of cool. It felt special. Hey, they saved this for me. They made this special for my wife and for me. And I only had to pay a few $100s, and this is special. Well, God has set aside an inheritance for you. He has made you an heir that is incorruptible. What I ate that night is gone, and I don't know that I'll ever eat it again, but it's gone, right? The event only lives on in memory. It was corruptible. It could be defiled. And even though that reservation was special, it was temporary. And what God has set aside for us is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it's reserved, verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. God has done all this for us. This is what God has done. Go on in verse 5. Who? Those who are believers, the elect, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So everything that God has done, whether it's back here, the abundant mercy that he's bestowed upon us, he's begotten us again, he's given us this lively hope, he's given us an inheritance that is not defilable, it's undefiled, it's incorruptible, it's reserved, and he keeps it all, he keeps us by his power. To be kept is to guard, to protect. He keeps it. Kind of like if you visualize a soldier guarding his post. Something is secure. Something is reserved. Something is taken care of. There's nothing getting through. Well, if we can think of that in a Fort Knox situation or something that can be secured by physical means, how much more God can keep us, can secure us, can keep us where he wants us and secure our salvation, secure our redemption. A keeper is only as strong as the power that he possesses. And so humanly, we can see a keeper, a guard, break down. But God is not human. God does not fail. God is all powerful. The keeping of our salvation is dependent on God's power, not on mine. My lack of power, or rather my weakness, as we would describe it, has no impact on me being kept. I am kept by his power. The end of our salvation, the payout, so to speak, the result of it, is ready to be revealed. It's already prepared. Kind of the same idea of that inheritance, as our name stamped on it, it's prepared. Nothing is left undone. There's nothing else that has to take place in my redemption. There's nothing else that has to occur. I just have to show up and it's ready. But it's ready right now. God has already done the work. Through his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. He's giving us a lively hope, a living expectation, reserving for us an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance, and he keeps us securely to our end reward based on his power. God has done so much for us. And as I studied 1 Peter, this is what struck me, is that how can I be wrapped up in the concerns of my life with so much that God has done? Why am I so easily discouraged? Why do I easily get my eyes off of what God has done and based on my circumstances? Well, we're going to go through a little further, but what God has done gets me through what I'm going through, but if I don't have a perspective of what God has done, if I don't stop and reflect upon what God has done for me and what God has done in my life, and we could go beyond salvation, right? But in the context, he's dealing with our salvation. He's dealing with the grace that has been given to these believers. And it's noteworthy that in a book that deals with suffering and trials and temptations and problems, where does he start and spend a decent amount of the first chapter, a decent amount of the first passage? He gets them back on their attention on what God has done. He says, look at this. pay attention to this. God's mercy has been applied to you. You have a living expectation. You have a lively hope. He's reserved an inheritance for you that cannot be touched by any means, and you're kept secure by his power. Well, goodness, I can go fight a war right about now. Really, if you stop and meditate and contemplate everything that God has done for you, why can we not move forward in his name? Why can we not push ahead? Why can we not do what God has called us to do when he has done everything? All we did was show up. God has done everything for us, and what God has done gets us through what we're going through, and it can be done. It should be done in a way that honors him. So, how does this impact my life? What should be the response of a Christian? Look back at verse 2, how this started. I'm sorry, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In view of what God has done for us and what God has done, it should provoke a response of praise. It should, there should be this overwhelming, this gushing, so to speak, this unstoppable wall of praise and thankfulness that is pointed toward and aimed at our God. Peter starts that way. Even before he gets into their salvation, he's already saying, praise God. That Greek word that's translated blessed there in our Bibles is the same word we would get the English word eulogy from. That to speak well of someone, to speak about someone, to even praise someone, to bless them, so to speak, using their name in that connotation. And Peter starts off his letter here with a resounding praise God for what God has done. There's nothing in this next part of the passage, there's nothing there that would reflect the idea that somehow Peter deserves blessing and praise, or that the Christians that he's speaking to somehow have earned something. No, the focus is entirely on God and what he has done. He says, praise God. And he starts off the book that way, and it's going to reverberate through the rest of the chapter, in verse 6 and verse 8, and even into the rest of the epistle, the book, that the focus is on God and what God has done. And as you consider, again, the historical context of this, Peter, the writer of this, is going to be martyred. Many of the Christians will be martyred that in reading this, or many of them are going to be killed, and they're going to be spread all over the place, and they're going to go through trouble and trial and persecution and tribulation that we can't fathom yet, that we can only guess at. And how could they go through what they're going through, whether right then in the moment or what they're about to go through? It's because of a focus on what God has done. It's because of an understanding, hey, God took me from somewhere, and he did something in my life. And in light of the glorious salvation God has bestowed upon them, and in light of the glorious salvation that God has bestowed upon us, what God has done, the believer can't help but praise God. That's the natural response. I know you guys think I'm very joyful outwardly, and I do a lot of, you know, celebrating. Yeah. But as I studied this week, it's like, how can I not be happy? How can there not? I mean, Lord, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the incredible salvation that you've bestowed upon me. And if we start the next chapter of any phase of our life, or if we restart the phase we're in right now with this mentality that God has done something amazing for me, and this becomes my focus, that I hone in on what God has done, man, I can get through what I'm going through, even though I don't know what I'm going through yet. I don't know what the circumstances hold. I don't know what the future is coming. I don't know what it's going to look like. But if I stay grounded in what God has done for me, what God did when he chose me, it'll get me through what I'm going through. If we have that proper perspective, we're going to have a natural outpouring of praise. But look at verse 6. It's like Peter. Peter didn't make it very far before he comes back to this same theme. Look at verse 6. Wherein, speaking of the salvation, the grace, all of those that content that we just covered in verse 3 through 5 about our salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Greatly rejoice. Those two words in our language come from a single word in Greek, basically it has the idea of jumping for joy. Like there's just so much joyfulness. There's so much joy in what God has done that I can't help Peter's saying, that we can't help but just let it out. That God has done so much, rejoice. Jump for joy. Let that be the theme. Let that be the thing that drives you forward. God's great gift of salvation should bring us to respond with praises to his name. It should bring us to respond with rejoicing and joyfulness for what he has done. If we have that proper perspective of what God has done, we will in turn have an attitude of praise toward God and rejoicing no matter what we're going through. And so as we go through things that we don't enjoy, which is daily, and we go through times of life and even phases of life where it just feels like nothing's going right, well, I should be able to maintain a spirit and attitude of praise and joy, not because of me, not because of my circumstances, but because it's based on a foundation that doesn't change. That God has done something for me that is so amazing. Yeah, this bad thing happened and this thing was less than ideal, but man, God has done so much. I can't help but praise his name. I can't help but glorify him. I can't help but rejoice and really jump for joy in my spirit because of what he has done. A proper perspective of what God has done will radically change. It changes everything. It'll change our view of our circumstances, the stuff that we're going through. There's a couple different ways we can see it, even in the passage here. Look at verse 6 again. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. He's about to talk about heaviness and grief and trouble and problems, and it's almost like an afterthought for him. It's almost like, wherein, yeah, I suppose if we're going to go through it, it's, you know, but just consider, this is Peter writing to people who are going through difficulty, and he's writing, it seems, to encourage them in that difficulty, and he's saying, even though now for a season, if need be, even though this is going on, we can still have joy. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. For a season, it puts our trouble, our perspective of what God has done is going to put our the trouble and the trials and the problems that we go through in the right perspective. He says, for a season. Regardless of what season that you go through physically, like if we have summer, we have fall, we have summer, we have spring, we have summer again somehow, and then we have winter, and then when summer pops up again, I don't enjoy summer. But the seasons of life, whether we're talking about the four seasons here in our weather atmosphere, or we're talking about more hypothetical seasons of life, they're short. They don't last forever. Even in parts of the world that only would have the opportunity to have two seasons, or maybe a single season, or maybe not single, but two seasons. You have rainy season, dry season. Wherever you show up in geography, it's temporary. It doesn't last forever. We would read in Hebrews about Moses who wasn't going to enjoy the sins of the world for a season. So having the right perspective of what God has done puts everything that we're going through in the right perspective. What's that perspective? It's temporary. That this isn't going to last forever. This could be really painful right now. This could be really hard right now. This season might last longer than I wanted the season to last. But it's temporary. There is coming a point when that inheritance God has reserved for me is going to be given to me. The place that God has carved my name into, I'm going to show up and it's going to be ready. This is all in God's will. This is all in his control. And even though I don't enjoy necessarily the things that I'm going through, I can go through them in a way that honors God because of what he's done. Because of what he has done. So trials are temporary. They're just for a season. And even though the heaviness is real, and the distress is difficult, and the grief keeps you up, even though it's real, it's not to make light of the heaviness. It's not to say that you're not going to feel it. It's not going to say that the manifold temptations or the various diverse testing and troubles that are going to occur won't happen, but it's for a season. And you can get through anything if you have the right foundation. If our focus is what God has done for us, we can understand and we can rest assured that we can get through what we're going through. Also, he points out, trials have a purpose in verse 7. For somebody like me, that's encouraging. That if there's a reason this is happening, even if I never fully see the reason, although he gives us a pretty good idea, if I never know all of the reasons why I went through this trial, why I went through this temptation, why I had this hurt and this grief and this distress, even if I never get it all, verse 7, he gives it to us. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. My trials have purpose. What is the purpose of my trial? That I could bring in some way to some capacity that is nothing, right? We've already determined this. Anything I have is because of God. God has done all the work, but yet he is willing to use somebody like me, a very, very, very pale image of him that fails so often and is so often away from him and so often not where I'm supposed to be as his believer and his follower and his disciple, yet he is willing to use me and my life for his purpose. And what is his purpose? That somehow my life can bring praise to God. That somehow my life in some way can bring glory to God. That somehow God reaches down and uses the trials in my life to honor himself. What greater purpose than that God looks at us and says, you know what? I see my son and I'm going to use him. I see my daughter. I'm going to give her this thing. And as she relies on me, she's going to get through this, and it's going to show forth my glory in her life. That people are going to look at her life and say, wow, you've got something that we don't have. You have access to something we don't understand. And that opportunity that daughter or that son of God now has to say, oh, it's not me, but I lift the praise and honor and glory to my God. He wants to use us. Remember in the Gospels, what can Jesus use? Rocks to sing forth his praise. He could have used something else. He didn't need us, as we've already touched on. He could have used rocks, and he chose us. There's a lot of other animals out there in the animal kingdom that look a lot cooler and seem a lot more unique than I am. And God could have used any one of them, but he used me. How special is that? And we sit back and we say, man, I don't like this thing I'm going through. I don't like the difficulty. I don't like the trial and the temptation. Well, we start to get a focus on ourselves and what we're going through and the difficulty that I see in my life, and I lose focus of what God has done for me, what God is doing in me. And if I want to fix my perspective of what I'm going through, I have to be refocused and recentered on what God has done for me. Trials can be passed as well, verses 8 and 9. Whom having not seen, speaking of that trial of your faith, going down, back, be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom? Who is whom? Jesus Christ. Having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice. With joy unspeakable and full of glory. How do we get in the immediate moments? Yeah, we're founded on what God has done, and this is our basis, and we're going through the difficulty, and we're going through the trouble, and we're going through what we're going through, and it hurts, and it's grief, and it's difficult, and it pushes on us, and it stretches us, and we're in the fire, so to speak, from verse 7. How do we get through it in that moment? How do I wake up and keep going on? Well, I keep my focus on here, but look at what they do in verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. Just keep loving Jesus. Just stay connected to God, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. Just keep trusting Jesus. Keep taking him at his word, as we heard this morning. Keep applying that faith that the God that saved you, the God that bought you, is the same God that loves you and cares for you and is going to bring you through this thing in a way that honors him. But you've got to stay grounded in him. How horrible would it be to take the test and fail? We've all done that in different areas of our life, that we built up to this moment of testing. We built up to this moment of trial, and then we messed it up. We didn't pass. Well, here's how you pass the test. Here's how you get through this trial that has a purpose. You stay close to Christ, and you keep loving him the way that he loves you, or the best of your capacity, you love Jesus the way that he loves you. That you trust Jesus. You keep trusting God, just like they did in this passage, that you say, you know what, I don't understand it, I don't get it, but you have a purpose, and I'm going to trust you through it. Look at what else they did. We've already seen this a couple times, but here we go again. And whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice. You have that full joy that just cannot be contained. You jump for joy. but wait, they're over here going through stuff. Well, yeah, but they know where they're founded. They know, they recognize what God has done for them, and they just keep loving Jesus the way he loves them. They just keep trusting him for what he wants to do and what he's going to do, and that causes a heart of praise and rejoice. That full of joy. This passage that has been used in our hymn, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, by rejoicing in Jesus. And then there in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. Remember that inheritance. Remember that thing God has set aside for you with your name stamped on it. He that undefiled, incorruptible, reserved for you. He references it again here in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. A proper perspective of what God has done for us will get us through our difficult circumstances, and it can do it. It will do it if we submit to it in a way that honors and glorifies God. Well, what brings honor and glory to God? How can I point honor and glory to God, the God who has done so much for me, the God that has redeemed me, the God that has given me that abundant mercy, given me that lively hope, everything he's done? How can I even begin to reflect him in a way that honors him? In your lifestyle, in your conversation. Verses 10 through 12 here, it's remarkable. We're not going to spend much time here, but in verses 10 through 12, the author, Peter, is going to speak to the unparalleled privilege we have to be partakers of God's plan of salvation. He says, listen, the prophets looked into this. They've searched it. Look at verse 10. Of which salvation, the one we've been talking about, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. You know any prophets that we would highly respect and regard from the Old Testament? These individuals that had God's ear and that God used, they didn't fully get all this. They inquired and they searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They wouldn't even see it. They wouldn't realize it. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified therefore, I'm sorry, yeah, somewhere, them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, they knew something about it, that not unto themselves, they weren't going to be the recipients. They weren't going to be the automatic, or the ones that had firsthand knowledge of it. But unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which things the angels desire to look into. Our salvation, what God has done for us, it was searched after, it was inquired in the prophets, the men that we respect, the men that we hold in great reverence from the Old Testament and others that probably went unnamed. They searched for this and they inquired of it and they didn't get to experience it. Even the angels were interested in this thing. The idea being that you would stoop down and look into this thing that's happening. That's the salvation that we have. How incredible what God has done for us. It should be our focus, to where it gets us through what we're going through, and we should endeavor to do it in a way that honors and glorifies him. And that's what we see in verse 13. Wherefore? That's a loaded wherefore. Because of the salvation that you have, because of what God has done, even because of the things that you're going through, wherefore? Here's the challenge. Here's the point. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Wherefore, in view of what God has done, the abundant mercy he's applied to our account, the lively hope that he has given us, the reward reserved for us, the end of our salvation, that full fruition, in view of what God has done, and in light of our present temporary trials, we're called to be holy. We're called to be separate, distinct. He says in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. The custom, that Oriental custom of having loose robes that you would then tie and gird and bind up in a way that you were prepared to do some hard work. We might think of it in this way in our common vernacular. Roll up your sleeves. We've got some stuff to do. We got some work to get done. So he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind. Prepare your thoughts. Prepare your focus to be holy. Be sober. Take this seriously. This is not a flippant matter. This has a level of sobriety, and you need to be solemn. We might use the words discreet or prudent, wise in your behavior. That you would hope, verse 13 still, and hope to the end, expect. Remember, this is our word, our expectation, our hope, our expecting. Be expectant of the end result. What's the end result? What God has promised. And we can expect it because it is our inheritance. It is his promise. He's given us his word. It is what is going to happen. The end result of our salvation. Verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. We are called to be obedient. We're called to follow God. Not fashioning ourselves or forming a lifestyle that is more like what we came from, that is like what we had before God did a work in us, but instead it's supposed to be different. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, the former desires that were in ignorance, not according to your old desires that were when you were ignorant of God, but how then? If it's not how I'm used to doing it, how is it supposed to be done? Verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Separate, distinct, sacred, pure, blameless, consecrated, set aside. In what ways? All manner of conversation. You mean what God has done for me should impact every aspect of my life? Well, yes. Especially if you want to live a life that points people back to him. Which should be our ultimate goal as a believer is to point people back to glorify and honor and praise the name of God that bought us. What God has done gets us through what we're going through, and it should be done in a way that brings an honor to God is given through us being holy, through us living a lifestyle that is different, from a conversation that points back to him. Nothing held back, nothing reserved. No closets that are tucked this little habit in, or nothing over here that says, yeah, I'm going to do everything on the outside, but inside I'm going to reserve some things for myself. No, a lifestyle that is blameless and pure and undefiled and holy that points people to our God, that honors God. Why should we do that? Well, God just told you to. That's enough. But verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The God that has bought us and done unspeakable things for us, and the God that gets us through what we're going through, it is only appropriate that we honor him with every aspect of our life, with every facet of our conversation, that we would use our life, not that I have to earn something, it's no longer grace. I can't do anything because I'm nothing. But my lifestyle here points people back to what God has done for me. What God has gets us through in a way that... Do you want to honor God? You got to maintain a focus on what God has done. We all want to get through what we're going through. But do you want to get through what you're going through in a way that points people to God? That people look at your life and say, man, they went through this thing and they stayed joyful. They were leaping for joy over there. That the praise of God poured out of them the entire time they went through this difficulty. There's something about that. There's something different in that. We have that opportunity to point people back to the God that has bought us. What God has done gets us through what we're going through in a way that brings him honor and glory. We can't manufacture that. We can't make that happen. And it should be the heart of every believer to desire to honor the God that has done so much for us, that has redeemed us, that has applied all of his mercy and all of his promises and all of his that lively hope and that lively expectation. He's done so much for me. Why would I not want to live in a way that reflects him appropriately? To live in a way that points honor and glory toward him, it really is the least that we can do. It's not to pay for anything, but it's to reflect the God that bought us in a way that honors him. But we won't live that holy life if we don't maintain the proper perspective of what God has done for us. Before Peter gets to talking about their trials and how that's going to show forth the precious gold, that the trying of their faith would be precious as gold that perisheth. Before he gets to the rest of the book, which is an incredible letter written to people that are hurting, he starts here and says, refocus, reorient what God has done for you. Look to that. The trials that come, the stuff that we go through, the difficulties that these Christians in 1 Peter are facing, the temptations of our faith, they will pull us away if we don't have a perspective of our salvation that results in praising God and rejoicing in what he has done. It is so easy to get pulled away if we don't stay grounded. And Peter starts them back there, 1 Peter chapter 1, and says, focus. This is what God has done for you. God, through his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. He's giving us a living expectation reserved for us, an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance. And he keeps us, guards us, protects us securely to our end reward by his power. God's done it all. There was nothing left wanting. What is your perspective of his work? Do you have his accomplishment in your life in your view? Are you rejoicing in your salvation? It's going to be a natural outpouring. Are you praising him for what he has done? If we don't have that right perspective of our salvation, we're not going to get through what we're going through in a way that honors God. It all works together. What is your perspective of your circumstances? The difficulties that you go through? The things that may be here for a season, but it seems like a 23-year season. The things that you just can't seem to get that view that you're getting through. Are you viewing the hard things of life in light of what God has done? Because if you view the hard things of life in light of what God has done, it's going to make it possible to get through it in a way that honors him. Do you see the trials as something precious? We didn't really focus much on it, but verse 7 says it's precious. The trial of your faith is precious. It's not how we feel. That's not even what we want, but it can be. It should be our desire that it would be precious and it would point people to God. God offers us hope. He offers us purpose through our difficulties, but we're not going to realize that hope. We're not going to realize that expectation of passing that trial in a way that points people immediately to God if we are only focused inward instead of on him and what he has done. Does your life reflect the holy conversation that God has called you to? A holy lifestyle that honors God is only possible if we live in view of the work that God has done for us and in us. Holiness cannot be self-manufactured. We can't come up with that by ourselves. We might be able to lie through it for a little bit, but it's going to become very, very evident if we are focused on what God has done and reflecting that through a life of holiness. We have a special calling on our life, each and every one of us. We are the elect, those who are saved, those who have been born again. God chose us for a specific purpose, for a specific plan. The basis, that special calling on our life as we live and reflect Christ, is to be holy. The basis of our calling is our salvation, what God has done. The foundation of our salvation is God. Your actions, your lifestyle, your conversation will be determined and driven by your perspective of and your response to your redemption. So how's your perspective of your redemption? What God has done gets us through what we're going through in a way that honors and glorifies God. We want to bring honor and glory to God. We have have to focus on him while we're going through things that are not easy, not simple, not pleasant. What God has done, he's done it all. Gets us through what we're going through in a way that honors him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word and the encouragement that just having the great work of the salvation that you've given me laid out like this in 1 Peter chapter 1, such an encouragement, such a challenge even to focus on you, Lord. And I pray that you would use the encouragement, use the challenge of your word and speak to the hearts and minds of all of us that we would just desire to reflect you and to honor you, to point the glory back to you with our lives. We thank you. We love you. In your name we pray.